If you would open up your Bibles with me this morning, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 23. And the story that we will read together today is a story about the trial of Jesus, which is an important event that led into his crucifixion. Today is Palm Sunday, which we do take time to remember his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but as he came into Jerusalem, ultimately he would be arrested and put on trial for his life. And this morning we're going to read about that trial. Luke chapter 23, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 25. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder." Pilate addressed them at once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Let's pray. Well, Father, we give you thanks for your word to us this morning, and we give you thanks for especially this story from this gospel, which recounts to us the very true and most important events of the betrayal of our Lord Jesus. Father, these events we know are the most important events in all of human history. And so we want to understand them for our lives. Help us not to just read them, but to understand them, Lord, and to understand the significance of this truth for us here today. Lord, open our hearts this morning, open our ears, clear away any distractions that would prevent us from hearing your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably most of us can think of stories that we've heard on the news at one time or another about someone who was convicted of a crime that they didn't actually commit, but they were framed. Some of you may have heard the name Lee Strobel before. He's written a number of Christian books. His most famous book is called The Case for Christ. But before he became an author, he was actually an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune. And he wrote back in the 70s a lot of different crime investigations he was a part of and reporting on these things. And there was one really interesting one that he retold in one of his books where he talked about a case in the 70s where a man named James Dixon was accused of shooting a police officer. And this happened in Chicago, and what happened was the police were called to James Dixon's home because they heard a report about a man with a gun and about a fight breaking out. And so the police came to this home, and there was one officer named Richard Scanlon who was there, and he was the first to come to the scene, apparently. And as he arrived, he saw James Dixon and his father fighting together in this scuffle. And so he came into the situation, and he tried to break up the scuffle. And then somebody shot a gun, and the police officer was shot. So Richard Scanlon was shot, and as they brought this case to trial, or what had happened essentially, is that all the evidence pointed to James Dixon being guilty of shooting this police officer. There was all this different evidence that incriminated him. There was even a .22 caliber rifle that had his fingerprints all over it and had one bullet fired from the chamber. And so the case was basically closed. I mean, this guy was certainly guilty. And he entered into a plea deal at the time. And that was it. The case was over. But what was interesting was that Lee Strobel investigated this when he was working with the Chicago Tribune at the time, and he found out later that James Dixon hadn't actually shot anybody. But what had happened was that the officer, Officer Scanlon, had been carrying what was called a pen gun in his pocket. It was basically a .22 caliber little gun that looked like a fountain pen. And as he was coming to the scene and he was trying to break up this fight, the gun went off in his pocket and shot him. And he didn't want to tell anybody about this because he knew he would get into big trouble because that type of gun was illegal even for police officers to carry. And so he didn't say anything. He just said, well, James Dixon shot me. And James Dixon went to jail for that. Eventually, though, he was exonerated because it was found out what had happened and the truth came out. But the reason I bring up this story is because it's such an interesting story, and we could talk about many of different types of stories like that, where someone sometimes can be convicted of a crime that they didn't actually commit, but they were framed. And that's exactly what happens in Luke chapter 23 when we get to the story of Jesus. The story that we just read this morning is a story about a man who was convicted for crimes that he didn't actually commit. And this passage that we read this morning, Jesus is standing before Pilate on criminal charges, facing criminal charges. But you have to understand what happened before this in order to understand what happened in Luke chapter 23. When you look at the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus, the first thing that happened, if you look back in Luke chapter 22, is that he wasn't first sent before the Roman authorities. The first people that he faced were the Jewish elders, this council called the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish elders, and they were putting him on trial. They arrested him and put him on trial for blasphemy because they said, this guy's claiming to be the Son of God, and that's blasphemy, and in their minds, it was a capital offense. So if you look at Luke 22:70, it says, they asked him, are you the Son of God? And he said to them, you say that I am. And then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. In other words, Jesus would not deny that he was the Son of God. And therefore, they said, he's equating himself with God. This is blasphemy, and this is a capital offense. He needs to be killed. But here's the problem. The Jewish elders, the Sanhedrin, didn't have the authority to execute anyone. Only the Roman government really had the authority to carry out an execution on someone. And so they knew that if they wanted to have him crucified, they had to take him to Pilate. And they had to convince Pilate to kill him. And so the other problem, though, was that not only did they have to get Pilate to execute him, but they had to have some kind of convincing charge against him to get Pilate to convict him, because they knew that blasphemy would not be enough to convince Pilate to kill this guy. I mean, after all, what did Pilate care about whether Jesus was blasphemous? They may have cared a great deal about these Jewish religious controversies and about someone claiming to be God. Pilate didn't care about that. So they would have to bring some other kind of charges, more than just, well, this man is, he's claiming to be the Son of God. They would have to bring something more in order to convict him and to actually get him sentenced to death. And that's exactly what they did. If you look at Luke 23 again with me, they bring three false accusations against Jesus. Three different accusations, all of which are false, to try to get him convicted. And the first false accusation is that they accuse him of inciting rebellion among the people. Verse 2 says that they say, in verse 2, we found this man misleading our nation. Now, when they say misleading our nation, what they're talking about here is they're suggesting that Jesus was leading people away from loyalty to the Roman Empire. He was inciting rebellion among the people. He was misleading the people so that they wouldn't be loyal to the Roman Empire. But is that true? We know that Jesus, he attracted large, huge crowds of people everywhere he went. So he did have a very big following, but there is zero evidence that he was ever encouraging people to rebel against the Roman Empire. Just zero. So why did they accuse him of that? They accused him of that because they knew it would be taken very seriously by Pilate and the Roman Empire. They didn't want anybody encouraging rebellion. They would have squashed that at the first sign. So that's the first false accusation against Jesus. The second false accusation was that he was forbidding the payment of taxes. In verse 2, they claim that he was forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. In other words, they're saying, look, this guy is going around and he's telling people not to pay their taxes to the government. He's encouraging people, don't pay the taxes that you owe to the Romans. But once again, you can look at Jesus' ministry and ask, was that a true charge? No, it wasn't. Because when Jesus was asked that question, he was once asked that question in the Gospels. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, there were some people who didn't think you should pay taxes, and some people encouraged people not to pay taxes and encouraged rebellion. But Jesus wasn't one of them. When they came to Jesus and they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? He said those famous words, and you probably know what I'm about to say. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, he says, yes, go ahead, pay your taxes, give the things that are Caesar's to Caesar, but give to God the things that are God's. Because Caesar, maybe you owe him taxes, but you owe God your life. And so give God your life. So, number one, he was not inciting rebellion among the people, but that's the first false accusation. Number two, he wasn't encouraging people not to pay taxes or forbidding the payment of taxes. And then the third false accusation is that he was plotting to overthrow Roman rulers. At the end of verse 2, the third thing they accuse Jesus of saying is that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, there's some truth to that. Okay, you can find places in the Gospels where Jesus did claim to be the Christ or the Messiah. The Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. He did claim to be the Messiah in certain situations. But he wasn't claiming to be the type of Messiah that they are implying that he was claiming to be. Notice how they phrased that. They said, he is saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, they inserted that little a king on the end of there to get Pilate's attention, because what they were suggesting is this guy's trying to become a new king and to overthrow other Roman rulers. He's trying to set up a rival government of some kind. He's trying to be a new ruler who's going to challenge your empire. Now, was that something Jesus ever planned to do? Jesus never made any plans to set up an earthly kingdom. He never made any plans to be an earthly king. In fact, in John 18:36, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. He wasn't interested in setting up an earthly kingdom, and he wasn't planning to be an earthly king in the sense of political or a monarch or something like that. So once again, the type of Messiah that they're implying that he is trying to be is false. And that's the third false accusation. So they accuse him of inciting rebellion, they accuse him of discouraging paying taxes, they accuse him of plotting to overthrow Roman rule, and they do all of this because they know it's going to get Pilate's attention, and they want to come in with the best case to get Jesus executed as they possibly can. So Pilate is left in a situation where he's got to take this pretty seriously, doesn't he? With charges like this, he can't just step back and ignore them. So what does he do? Well, he questions Jesus. In verse 3, he says this, Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Isn't that an interesting response? Notice he doesn't affirm it, but he also doesn't deny it at the same time. And I think that's very deliberate. He doesn't deny it because he is a king in a sense. He is a king. He is a Messiah. But he knows he's not the type of king and Messiah that Pilate is picturing in his head. And so he doesn't affirm it either. He just says, yes, you have said so. And so Pilate, interestingly enough, he steps back and he has this conversation with Jesus and he can't find any reason why Jesus is guilty. And so he comes to Jesus and this is what he says in verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee and even to this place." Pilate is in a not-so-fun situation here. This is what we call a predicament. He's between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, what did he say? He knows Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. He knows Jesus isn't guilty. And he doesn't want to execute him because of that. I mean, he probably knows that Jesus is a popular man who has a big following, and so he's not going to be so quick to just execute somebody who has such a large following. But he also knows if he doesn't do something about Jesus here, then he's got another problem because he's got all these Jewish leaders coming to him and just pressing him to the wall on this. And now he's got somebody who's been accused of inciting rebellion against Rome, and if he doesn't punish him, then what are his superiors going to think? He could be in big trouble. So this is what we call a between a rock and a hard place, and Pilate doesn't know what to do. What kind of decision is he going to make? Well, Pilate doesn't want to make a decision. And so basically what he does is he tries to evade this whole thing altogether and evade having to make a decision. And he tries three different evasions. The first one is he tries dodging responsibility for it. He tries dodging responsibility. When the people mention that Jesus is from Galilee, this gives Pilate a great idea. Look at verse 6 with me. It says, "When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time." Now, Luke's gospel is the only one that mentions the fact that Pilate did this, that he sent Jesus to Herod. But what's going on here? Well, he sees an opportunity to dodge responsibility for this. He says, "Oh, Jesus is from Galilee? Well, Herod, he's the tetrarch, he's the ruler that has jurisdiction over Galilee. So great, I'll just let Herod deal with this. I don't want to make a decision. I just want to put this in somebody else's hands." This is what we call passing the buck. I'm going to go put Jesus into Herod's hands. Herod will have to make a decision, and then I won't. End of story. Well, interestingly enough, Herod had basically the same assessment of Jesus that Pilate did. In verse 8, it says this, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer." When Jesus stood before Pilate, he did speak to Pilate, but by the time he got to Herod, it says he just remained silent. He didn't answer any of Herod's questions. Why didn't he answer? Well, I think in part because at this point he wasn't going to play their little game anymore. He wasn't going to try to answer their questions or try to help them as they tried to incriminate him or ask him strange or humiliating questions. He wasn't going to play their game, and essentially if they were going to execute him and crucify him, they were going to have to make the decision and take responsibility for it. Jesus gives no answer. Interestingly enough, in the prophecy that Dick read this morning from Isaiah, this was prophesied. It says in Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus' silence before his accusers was actually foretold by Isaiah. So Herod didn't get much of a conversation with him, although he was really looking forward to one. And so he sends him back to Pilate. And in verse 13, we read this, "Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us.'" This is the second time in this passage that Pilate has said, "I can't find any reason that this guy is guilty. Herod didn't find any reason that this guy is guilty. And so here we are again," he says to them. Unfortunately, though, he's still in the same predicament, isn't he? He's back to square one because Herod didn't really make a decision. Jesus is now back with Pilate, and he has to once again deal with this predicament. So he tries to dodge responsibility, but that doesn't work. So the second evasion he tries offering concessions. Look at verse 15. He says, "Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." He doesn't want to crucify Jesus. So he says, "Well, how about this? Nothing's been done by him, so I will punish him and I will release him. Now, what he's hoping here is that he knows that the crowd is out for blood. They want to see Jesus punished. They want to see Jesus pounded. But he's hoping that maybe they'll be satisfied with something less than capital punishment, because he doesn't want to crucify Jesus. And so maybe if he offers a lesser punishment, that will satisfy the crowd. Now, at first, that seems like a merciful thing here. Well, he's giving Jesus a lesser punishment than crucifixion, so it seems like maybe Pilate's being very merciful here. But when you start thinking about this, this is really, really kind of sick. Because he says he knows that Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. He knows that Jesus is innocent. And yet he's prepared to flog him anyway. I mean, to take a man who you know is innocent and to say, yeah, I'll flog him and then release him, even though you know he hasn't done anything wrong, that just shows how much courage Pilate doesn't have. He doesn't have courage to make the decision that he knows is right. He's just trying to appease the crowd. And so he tries to offer them concessions. Of course, the problem is that they wouldn't be satisfied with those concessions, would they? That wasn't going to be a way out. He says, I'll punish him and release him. Will that be acceptable? No, it's not going to be acceptable, because they would not be satisfied with anything less than capital punishment for Jesus. So he tries to offer concessions. It doesn't work. And so Pilate tries one more thing, one more evasion to try to get out of this situation. And that was what I'd call, he tried to create an escape hatch. This is his last-ditch effort to try to get out of this situation. After they refused Pilate's concessions, here's what happened. Verse 18, they all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. Now, we know, when you look at this situation, all of a sudden this man Barabbas comes into the picture. And we know, if you read the other Gospels, that there was a custom during the Passover festival. And the custom was that the governor would release one prisoner to the people whom they could choose. Apparently he did this to try to win favor with the people. And so every year when the Passover happened, one prisoner could be released to the people, anyone who they could choose. And so Pilate thinks about this and he thinks, here's my escape hatch, here's the last ditch effort, how I can get out of this situation. If I can convince them to release Jesus, then I can get out of having to make a decision. Because you see, he didn't want to crucify Jesus, but he didn't have enough courage to release him himself. And so he thought, if I can just get the crowd to do it, then I won't have to and I'll be safe. That's what he was trying to do with this situation. They could have released Barabbas, but he said, if I can convince them to release Jesus instead, then I won't have to crucify him, but I also won't have to release him. Perfect, isn't it? Perfect plan. This is what we call doing the right thing for the wrong reason. It is the right thing to release Jesus, but it was for the wrong reason. Pilate should have released Jesus himself. He knew Jesus was innocent. He didn't have the courage to do it, which is why he is so culpable in this situation as well. And so he tries to convince them to release Jesus. Essentially what he does is, because he doesn't have the courage, he puts Jesus into their hands. What happens? Verse 21. They kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. And a third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Despite the fact that Pilate did not want to make a decision that day, despite the fact that he tried to evade having to make a decision in many different ways, at the end of the day, he had to make a decision. And you know what his decision was? His decision was basically to give in to the crowd and to send Jesus to the cross. An innocent man being sent to die for crimes that he did not commit. Now, as we look at this passage and we step back, there's a couple of things that I think should really stand out to us about this. And the first is very simple, and that is that Jesus was innocent. Isn't it so interesting that if you read through this three different times, not once, not twice, three times, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man." This is Pilate. This isn't a Christian or a person of faith. This is just a Roman ruler who says, "I find no guilt in this man. What on earth are we doing here?" And so, as we read this passage, one of the things that's supposed to be impressed upon our minds is that this was an innocent man who went to the cross. He had no sin. But that's not the only thing that should stand out as we read these verses. Because what I hope you noticed as you read this is that not only did an innocent man get sent to the cross that day, but a guilty man was set free. Listen again to verse 25. It says, "He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." Jesus, the innocent man, went to the cross. Barabbas, the guilty man, went free. This is such an interesting comparison because Jesus was clearly innocent. Pilate said it three times. Meanwhile, Barabbas was clearly guilty. It wasn't just supposed that he had committed insurrection and murder. He had done those things. And what's so interesting about Barabbas, ironically, is too that he was actually guilty of some of the crimes that they had accused Jesus of committing. They had essentially accused Jesus of insurrection. Barabbas had committed insurrection. And yet that day, Jesus went to the cross and died. Barabbas, he went free. Now, if that isn't a picture of the gospel, then I don't know what is. Because here's what I want you to see this morning. Every single person sitting in this room, we are all Barabbas. Every single one of us is Barabbas. We all stand guilty before God. We are guilty of crimes that we deserve to be punished for. That's what sin is all about. And the scriptures say that we deserve to be punished. We deserve death for our sins. And yet, Jesus goes to the cross as an innocent man so that the guilty could walk free. Jesus went to the gallows that day to pay for sins that he didn't even commit. He went to the cross paying for Barabbas' sins of insurrection. Meanwhile, Barabbas walked away. He walked free. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You know, as we enter this week, as we prepare to celebrate Easter, there's a lot of different people in the scriptures we could focus on. But you know, one of the ones you probably never considered, but that you would do well to reflect on, is Barabbas. Because we are all Barabbas. Just like Barabbas, we stand guilty before God. But just like Barabbas, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus went to the cross so that the guilty could go free. The cross is the place where an innocent man died so that the guilty could walk free. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus had no sin of his own, and so he died for the sins of others. He died for the sins of people like Barabbas, and we are Barabbas. The good news of the gospel is, just like Barabbas, we don't have to go to the cross because Jesus went there for us. And so as we go into this week, where we remember the cross and the resurrection, we would do well to remember where we need to put our faith. We put our faith in the innocent one who was crushed on our behalf. We put our faith in the one who substituted himself for us so that we who are guilty could walk free. And we put our faith in the one who, as John said, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you this morning, and we cannot fully understand or fathom the sacrifice that our Lord Jesus made for us on the cross. Father, we recognize as we stand before you that we are all guilty, that just like Barabbas, we are convicted of crimes, and we stand before you deserving to be punished. We thank you, Lord, that we did not have to be punished, but that Jesus went to the cross in our place to die for the sins that we committed. Help us, Lord, this week to reflect upon these things and to understand their meaning for our lives. Lord, help us to place our faith in you, because there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Therefore, help us to put our faith in you. Help us to put our trust in you, knowing that it is only by your blood, O Lord Jesus, that we can have salvation. It is only by your blood that was shed for us that we can have eternal life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.